Well, some of you said, why didn't you take your coat off this morning? I think I make you uncomfortable when it's so warm and I'm preaching with my coat on. Because I don't think it's too warm yet, really, you know. It's going to get really warm soon. So, just for your sakes, I've tried to make myself look reasonably comfortable. Actually, there are always good things, you know, about the heat. I notice there's nobody in the balcony this evening. Isn't that interesting? That's because, of course, the higher you go, the warmer it gets, right? And I was thinking to myself as we were singing there that we have a number of expectant mums in the congregation, and I remember that my wife used to say when she was expecting our children that it was like having your own hot water bottle. So, you see, if you're not one of those expectant ones, you can be thankful for that too. So you're really not too bad after all, eh? Let's come back now to the book of Genesis in chapter 16. Genesis 16. And I want just to remind you that when I began the series on the life of Abraham, I made reference to a little outline that Dr. Graham Scroggie gave in one of his books. He said the life of Abraham could be broken down into three simple parts: faith, awakened, 12 through 14 of Genesis, faith disciplined, 15 through 21, and faith perfected, 22 through 25, verse 10, where the death of Abraham is recorded. Now, that's a helpful little breakdown, I think, and when you consider that, you will observe that when we're in chapter 16, we are in the section then that deals with faith disciplined. Abraham's faith is being disciplined. So we want just to remind you that Abraham is a believer. We have, of course, in chapter 15 and verse 6, and 2 weeks ago, we observed this as we were preaching through this great chapter, chapter 15, that wonderful statement which the New Testament takes up. Paul in Romans takes it up, for instance, in verse 6, chapter 15. He believed in the Lord, that is Abraham, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So it's important for us to realize that this man was a believer. He is right in the sight of God. He is accounted righteous as he believes in the Lord. He's a man of faith, but his faith is not yet where it ought to be. And so his faith is being worked on, if you like. His faith is being disciplined. Now, chapter 16 is very, very fascinating, a very significant chapter. We read it together. Let me just very briefly refresh your mind on it again. The reality of being childless is obviously agitating the mind of Sarah in particular. And the promise obviously can't be fulfilled. And so she suggests a way that she thinks would alleviate the problem. She says, well, you take my maid to be your wife, have a child by her, and the child from that union of you and Hagar can become the heir to the promise. And so Abraham takes Sarah to be his wife and enters into marital relations with her. She conceives, but once she's conceived, she begins to despise Sarah, who's barren. Sarah, of course, is upset by this, and ultimately Hagar is sent out into the wilderness. He is expelled, as it were, from the family setting. As she is moving through that wilderness, very likely on the way down back to her home in Egypt, the angel of the Lord appears to her. The angel of the Lord, a very significant phrase in the Old Testament. I haven't time to digress now, but undoubtedly when you gather all the various references to this personage, it would appear most clearly that it is a manifestation of God himself. The angel of the Lord appears to her and in fact directs her to go back to the household of Abraham. But he tells her that she would bear a child, she would in fact bear a son, and his name would be called Ishmael. Now, Ishmael means, in Hebrew, God hears. God hears. Ishmael. God hears. And Hagar is obviously deeply moved by this manifestation of God to her. And so in verse 13, we see that she calls him, in Hebrew, El Roi. You are the God who sees. Or we could translate it simply, God sees. Now then, you see, keep in mind that now she goes back into the household of Abraham. And undoubtedly, she tells Abraham what had transpired, because Abraham names the child. It doesn't say Hagar named him, but Abraham, as the father, in verse 15, Abraham named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So, quite clearly, she told him of all the events that transpired. Quite clearly, she told him that God had said his name would be Ishmael. So, what I want to impress upon you tonight is that Hagar came back into the household of Abraham with a message. And the message was contained in two words. Ishmael, God hears. El Roi, God sees. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that Hagar gave Abraham a sort of an exposition, such as I'm going to try and give you tonight, of these terms, but I do believe that Abraham would not have failed to see the tremendous significance in those two words. God hears. God sees. And I hope that by the time we get through tonight, you'll see the significance of that message to Abraham and hopefully to us. I want to suggest, first of all, then, that this message in these two words constituted a rebuke for weak faith. The action that Abraham took at the suggestion of Sarai was a revelation of weakness of faith. It was born out of desperation. It was born out of panic. It was born out of weakness of faith. Now, they had been in the land, we're told in verse 3, if you observe verse 3, they'd been in the land 10 years. Now, that's a long time. 10 years. They had no children. Verse 1 says, Abraham's wife had borne him no children. But if, as I said a moment ago, if the promise was to be fulfilled, it was absolutely necessary, obviously, that they have children, that they have a son. So here they are, 10 years in the land. 10 years and a little bit more. 11 years since they had received the initial promise that God would make of Abraham a great nation. The promise had been repeated to them. They would indeed become a great nation. God's blessing would be his. And yet there's no child, there's no son. And this is clearly agitating them and filling them with alarm and concern. And so Sarah comes up with this idea, which we'll come back to later, that Abraham should enter into a marital situation with Hagar, and from that union, the promised seed would come. But you see, that was not God's way of working. That was not God's intention, as it became apparent to them. And it was, in fact, this action of Abraham and Sarah was, in fact, a reflection of weak faith. Now, I want to remind you this evening of the importance of faith in every child of God, because Abraham, of course, is the father of the faithful. He is the great exemplar of faith in the Scripture. And I want to remind you of the importance of faith. The life of Abraham gives us opportunity to reflect on the importance of faith in God, faith in the Word of God, faith in that which God has revealed. It is, of course, faith in its initial exercise that brings sinners into a right standing with God. When we initially believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become justified. That is, we become accepted in the sight of God. He pardons our sins. He accepts our persons. And so the Apostle Paul in New Testament times, of course, declares, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the exercise of faith, of trusting in Christ, in God manifested in the flesh, that brings us into a right standing with God. It was the initial exercise of faith in the revelation of the Word of God that gave Abraham his right standing with God. But that sinner who exercises that initial faith is then called upon to live a life of faith, right? And so Paul, again, referring to him in the New Testament, says we do not walk by sight, but by faith. We are called upon to be people of faith, trusting God, believing God. Faith now not only directed to the cross, as it is initially when we are brought to right relationship, not only in it exercised in the person and the work of Christ, but now also embracing the promises of God, the Word of God, the power of God, the providence of God. We are to walk by faith, says the Scripture. And the Bible has some interesting things to say about faith. For instance, it speaks, and I'm referring now to the New Testament in particular, it speaks about a faith that can hardly be seen at all. You remember perhaps, if you know the Gospels, when the disciples were in the boat and there was a tremendous storm and they were fearful, don't you care if we perish, and all that moving and intriguing incident, our Lord says to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Luke records it for us in Luke 8:25. Where is your faith, he says. It's there, but where is it? Not much in evidence there on the Lake of Galilee. Where is your faith? In Matthew 6, verse 30, he says also to his disciples, O ye of little faith. Right? O ye of little faith. You've got faith, he says, but it's just a little bit. In Matthew 15:28, he speaks about great faith. Here's the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and will not go without receiving his blessing, and he says to her, O woman, great is thy faith. And as we go into the epistles, we find Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:15, and he talks about increased faith. So, faith, you see, is not a static thing. It can be little, it can be great, it can be growing, increasing. It can be there, but hardly in evidence. And God loves to see faith in exercise. God loves to see faith increasing. God loves to see great faith in his people. But you know, so often it's true, is it not, as we see reflected here in Abraham, that we are of little faith. Our faith is weak. And that's one of the great problems that we battle with as those who are believers, if we are tonight believers in Christ, that so often we're weak in faith. And I ask the question, why is that? Why is it that faith is weak so often? I think if we look at this incident with Abraham, we perhaps have some reasons suggested to us. I would suggest, for instance, that Abraham's faith was weak because of a forgetfulness of past blessings. Now, his faith should have been bolstered and strengthened, for instance, by the events of chapter 14. Remember when we went through chapter 14, that God gave him a great military victory. And he took on the amassed power of the kings of the east, and he defeated them. And Melchizedek reminded him it was by the blessing of the Lord that that had happened. God had given him that victory, and certainly he should have pondered that and thought about that for the increase of his faith. Indeed, even the events of chapter 12 ought to have strengthened his faith. Not only the manifestation of God to him, but even the events in Egypt, you know, though he came out of them badly, he saw God intervening to keep the mother of that seed that was yet to come, to keep her safe. God intervened. And he should have remembered these things. He should have pondered them and contemplated them. And we always, if we're Christians, we should always make use of past experiences. Now, I'm not saying that we should dwell on past experiences in the sense that we live in the past. You know, that's a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing, isn't it? When people have to go way back into their past to remember a time, you know, when they were blessed of God, or when they exercised faith in God. or whatever. They're living in the past. I'm not meaning that, but I'm meaning that as we contemplate God's activity toward us in the past, when we think of the faithfulness of God in the past, our present strength is faithened. Our present faith is strengthened. For instance, David's the classic example, isn't he, when he faces the tremendous obstacle of Goliath, that great giant. What does he say? Well, he says, God, who gave me victory over the lion and the bear, will give me victory over the Philistine. He's going back to the past and being encouraged and strengthened in present faith by the remembrance of past victories. Or you remember perhaps Samuel, if you know your Old Testament, you remember how Samuel, as he was leading the children of Israel, they had a great victory over the Philistines. He sets up this great stone and he called it Ebenezer. Hitherto, to this point, that hath the Lord helped us. Well, now you see, we ought to remember these past blessings and past victories, and they ought to minister to us to strengthen our faith. How many times can we look back, if we've been on the road for any length of time at all as believers, we look back and we remember how God helped us, how God intervened, how God rescued us from what seemed to be impossible circumstances. God undertook for us. And those past blessings should strengthen present faith. And then also I think that Abraham allowed outward circumstances to obliterate the promises of God. Now the general verdict on Abraham, as we have it in the New Testament, the ultimate verdict, perhaps I should say, is quite opposite to what I've just said, and I'm glad it is. So for instance in Romans 4 there's a magnificent statement concerning Abraham, as the New Testament gives us the ultimate verdict on Abraham. And so in Romans 4:19 it says, well, let's take it up at verse 18, who, that's Abraham now, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, remember this is the ultimate verdict, you see, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What a wonderful statement about this man. The ultimate statement of Abraham, a man of eventually matured and magnificent faith. But here, his faith is weak. And it's weak because he is allowing the outward circumstances to obliterate the promise. His wife is old and getting older. 10 years have gone by in the land, nothing has happened. Outwardly things seem impossible. He's getting older. It just seems as though the circumstances militate against the fulfillment of the promise. And he allows the circumstances to obliterate that promise. I wonder to myself, is there anyone here? Is there any Christian here who wouldn't have to confess tonight that that's happened more than a few times to them? But like Peter, you remember, we look at the waves instead of fixing our eyes on the Lord. We look at the waves, we look at the circumstances, we get intimidated by them, we become overwhelmed by them. Our family circumstances, our business circumstances, the social circumstances, our personal circumstances, they appear like mountains. They appear to be overwhelming. They just seem to all fall upon us, and our faith just seems to disintegrate. Because we allow the outward circumstances to obliterate the promise and the promises of God, who's given to us exceeding great and precious promises for our strength and for our faith's encouragement. And then in the third place, of course, with Abraham, there was the problem of time, wasn't there? The problem of time. We are creatures of time, of course, and we have a lot of difficulties with time in many ways. So here he is, the Bible tells us deliberately that he'd been in the land 10 years. It's a long time, I'll say again. He's an elderly man. Abraham's getting impatient. He's beginning to think to himself, it's about time God moved. It's about time God fulfilled his word. Did he not say back there, I was going to have a son? It's about time God moved. Has God really, has he got involved with other things? Has he forgotten me? Time pressing upon him. And again, even with us, it's the same thing, isn't it? We find ourselves thinking to ourselves, God's blown it, right? We never say it to other Christians, but we think that. God's blown it. It's too long. It's never going to happen. The promises that God's given us. He's never going to fulfill his word. We need God, and we think we know when we need God. We think we really, God ought to listen to us, right? And we say, God ought to act now. It's now that I need him to act. Somehow God doesn't act. Well, you know, that was the case with Martha and Mary, wasn't it, at the tomb there in the home in Bethany, you remember? That they send the message to the Lord, and Jesus waits 4 days. You can imagine what they're thinking back there. In fact, I think it almost comes out, is there not an implied gentle rebuke in the words of Martha when she said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. She said, Lord, you've blown it. It's too late now. You should have come when I told you. We're like that, aren't we, you know? But you see, God knows. And God is the one who knows when to act as well as how to act. But see, all of these things, this business of the pressure of time, the outward circumstances, the forgetfulness of past blessings, all of this contributed to a weakness of faith. And Hagar's message is a rebuke to Abraham. She says, listen, God hears, God sees. God hears, God sees. Furthermore, I want to suggest to you, it is a warning, the message of Hagar is a warning against resorting to policies of worldly wisdom. It's a warning against resorting to policies of worldly wisdom. Because really, that's what they did, you see. Now, what Sarai suggested to Abraham sounds to us, in the latter part of the 20th century, it sounds to us very bizarre, right? You take my maid and become intimate with her and have children by her. That sounds bizarre, but it's important for us to understand that this was perfectly acceptable in the society of Abraham's day. This was not a bizarre suggestion in that day, and archaeologists have brought to light many documents that bring this out. A number of documents, the famous Code of Hammurabi, one of them, shows that this was quite acceptable, quite normal in the day in which Abraham lived. But it wasn't God's way, you see. It wasn't God's way. God was perfectly capable of causing Sarah to conceive and enabling Abraham to father a child. It wasn't God's way. There's no indication in chapter 16 of Abraham or Sarah praying about this, is there? There's no reference to prayer. There's no reference to seeking the mind and the will of God. It would seem to me, and I suggest that it is the case, that they thought that they would take matters into their own hands, that they would ensure the promise being fulfilled. They wouldn't wait on God. They had recourse to worldly wisdom. They said, well, this is the obvious thing to do. It's the obvious thing to do. And you know, I think that if there had been perhaps any discussion with the people of the day, they would have said, yes, of course, this is the obvious thing to do. You've got no child, this is the way to go. This is the way it is done in our society. So they resorted to worldly wisdom. And the outsiders, I've suggested, would have applauded. They would have said, right on, that's exactly what you ought to do. But you see, my dear friends, resorting to worldly wisdom is always a very dangerous game. A very dangerous game. It is always a temptation as well. Now, it's not too long since we went through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, on Sunday mornings. Try and cast your mind back a little bit into 1 Corinthians, because you see, this is exactly the problem of the Corinthians, if you remember. That they were resorting to worldly wisdom. the message of the cross that the apostle preached was really not, it was not profound enough for them. It was something that they thought they had gotten beyond. They had excelled now, they thought. They were wise, they were spiritual, they were mature. In fact, many of them felt that they had arrived, they were perfect. And that gospel about a crucified Christ and the trusting in him and so forth, that just wasn't enough for them now. And so they resorted to worldly wisdom, to the wisdom of the Greek world, in particular of their day, and the philosophy of the Greek world. And of course the Greeks were noted for their philosophy and for their claim to profound thought. And the Corinthians were beginning to say, well, you know, that's what we need. We need to get into this great profound world of Greek thought and philosophy. We don't want to be thought of as being simple-minded, you know. We don't want to be thought of as being obscurantists and of sort of not being with it and not being up there amongst the leading intellectuals of the day, not being on the cutting edge. We want to be with it. And so they were beginning to be sucked in, you see, to worldly wisdom, and Paul has to rebuke them and show the folly of it to them. You remember that those same Corinthians, you know, they were of a mind of worldly wisdom that said, well, you don't really have to be careful in the Christian walk. You know, they said, we've arrived, we're mature, we're spiritual. It doesn't matter if we go and get involved in pagan rituals in the heathen temples in the city of Corinth anymore. Paul says, oh, Corinthians, let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. Worldly wisdom. And I want to suggest it's a temptation, you know, that's continually coming in every generation. It comes to the church, it comes to believers. How does it happen at church level? I want to suggest a couple of things on a church level of how churches sometimes get sucked into worldly wisdom. And one of them being this, that you introduce things into the services which have no biblical warrant. And the evangelical world is full of this today. They said, well, you know, it's this business of singing hymns and praying and reading the scriptures and preaching. Well, it's a little bit old-fashioned, isn't it? It's a little bit plain, isn't it? A little bit dull, a little bit boring. It's a well-known fact, of course. I picked up something on the radio, a radio phone-in show. It seems that these things are proliferating all over the place these days. The phone-in shows are the big thing. I picked one up and it was talking about a poll that had been recently done in which only a small percentage of Canadians were said by this poll to attend regularly a place of worship. Now, the poll was challenged by virtue of the question that was asked, but that's another story. But I think we all recognize that it's true that only a small percentage of the Canadian population attend a place of worship. So the question is, well, what are we going to do about that? Well, worldly wisdom says, look, you've got to attract people. You've got to attract them. Why not have mime? This is a big thing now in many churches. Why not have mime introduced into the services? This is different, you know. People would be attracted to this. Why not introduce a religious ballet into the services? And some have done that as well. I've read where some churches have done that. And instead of the sermon, why don't we have a play? And, well, why not have a juggling act, perhaps, you know, in the offering time? Why not have someone do a little bit of religious juggling? And maybe we should have a Christian comedian come in, you know, and kind of liven things up a little bit. And, you know, people will be attracted by this. Well, why not? Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because such things are not sanctioned by the Word of God. That's why not. And even though there is, I believe, in the New Testament, a greater latitude in terms of what we do in worship, I believe that what the old reformers used to call the regulative principle is still a very helpful principle. Namely, that those things which are acceptable to God are made known to us in the New Testament, in particular, in a New Testament age, of course. And that though there is flexibility in terms of what happens when we gather on the Lord's Day for worship, It has to be within the parameters of the Scripture. And so when the Word of God does not sanction something, we have no business injecting it into the services of worship of the Lord's Day. Those formal times when God's people are to come together in the light of the resurrection, in the light of the given Spirit. God tells us in the Scriptures what is acceptable worship. So you see, it isn't just a question of someone coming along, some bright spark, you know, coming along and saying, well, this would attract people. Well, I suppose it would. But the question is, does God put his sanction upon it? That's the question. And the tragic thing is, in my view at least, that so many, many churches in the evangelical world are cluttered with things for which there is no biblical warrant whatsoever. Worldly wisdom has prevailed, and worldly churches, I'm afraid, are usually the result. Let me suggest a second way in which it works out in churches. It works out like this, that you tell people, and I suppose I'm speaking especially of the ministry of the church now, you tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. What they want to hear. So people don't really want to hear about sin and condemnation and wrath and judgment. They don't want to hear about human inability and divine sovereignty. They don't want to hear about repentance and discipline and self-denial. Well, then, if they don't want to hear about it, says worldly wisdom, you don't talk to them about it. Tell them what they want to hear. That's the way to attract people. That's the way to gather people and get people involved and so forth. Tell them what they want to hear. And we're back to the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah said the people of Judah were saying to him and to the other prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't tell us, Jeremiah, about judgment and the Chaldeans coming and the wrath of God. Man, they said, we don't want to hear that. Prophesy unto us smooth things. If you were to ask a worldly-minded person, a non-believer, a worldly-minded person, what is the formula for success in terms of interaction with people? I believe they would say something like this. Find out what people want and give it to them. Right? Find out what people want and give it to them. That's the formula for success. Now, there is a sense, you see, in which that's true wisdom of a worldly fashion. So, for instance, let's move it into another sphere. You hear sometimes about these people who, and they make a fortune, you know, are selling some particular gadget. And you think to yourself, why didn't I think of that? Right? What do? They think, what do people want? What haven't they got, but they want it, if you suggest it to them? What do people want? Okay, I think I've got it. Well, give it to them. And the people have been made rich on that basic formula. Find out what people want and give it to them. But you see, you can't operate the kingdom of God and the church of God on that principle. We are, you know, I said this morning, I talked a little bit this morning about stewards. And Paul in the New Testament says that ministers are the stewards of the mysteries of God, and the mysteries of God mean the things that God has made known, the gospel. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. It is not ours to say what we'll tell people or what we will not tell people. It is not ours to say, well, I don't think that truth's going to go down very well, I'll withhold that. I have no right to do that, you see, as a minister of the gospel. I am a steward of the mysteries of God, and I am responsible to God and under the direction of God to give forth what God says I'm to give forth. What am I to give forth? Well, he says, the whole counsel of God, the things which are revealed are for us and for our children, that we should do them. So my responsibility and the responsibility of every servant of God And by extension, the responsibility of every church is to give not what people want to hear, but what they need to hear, and what God tells them that He wants them to hear. So we mustn't descend to worldly wisdom, you see. Now, how does this happen, for instance, on a personal level, worldly wisdom? How does that happen on a personal level? Well, for instance, you're in a difficult situation. Imagine yourself in a very difficult situation, maybe in work, personally, whatever. And you know that if you just simply lie a little, you can get out of it. If you're prepared to lie, you can get out of it. If you're prepared to falsify the records, you can get out of it. So what are you going to do? Are you going to lie? Are you going to falsify the records? Well, you see, worldly wisdom says, sure. No problem. It's the way to do it. But the Christian can't go that way. Should not go that way. Here's a young couple, for instance. They want to furnish their home. They want to have nice vacations, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. So what are they going to do? Should they work every conceivable hour of the day and night? Should they work on the Lord's day and forsake the assembling of themselves together? Should they thus, by this devoting of themselves to work in that fashion, should they thus neglect their spiritual life, neglect the corporate life of the church, neglect their family life, neglect the nurture of the relationship husband and wife? Should they do that? Worldly wisdom says, well, so what? You've got to make bread, man. You've got to make money, right? You want a big house? You want to furnish that house nicely? You want vacations? Well, you better work. Sunday? Well, who cares about Sunday? So that you're not there when the people of God meet together and the word is preached and so forth. It doesn't matter. Worldly wisdom says it doesn't matter. You get what you need. Christian can't go that way. Shouldn't go that way. Here's a young man, perhaps, and he's just setting out in business and he wants to get on, and there's nothing wrong with that either, is there? Nothing wrong with wanting to get on, get ahead, as they say, in business. But, you know, people come to him and they say, you know, if you want to get on in this business, you've really got to become one of the boys, you know. You've got to do a little bit of partying and show them that you can drink with the best of them, and you can do all those things that these people, you know, think is pretty smart and pretty clever. What are you going to do? Worldly wisdom says, yeah, of course you do that. Get with it, man. But the Word of God says no. Christians ought not to descend to worldly wisdom. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, that's what Abraham at this point wasn't doing. Trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He was weak in faith right here. And so he and Sarah descend to worldly wisdom. But you see, into the camp comes Hagar, and she has the message of the two words: God hears and God sees. Ishmael, El Roi, God hears, God sees. It is a warning then against worldly wisdom. But let me end on a positive note, because it is an encouragement as to the source of help. This message of Hagar, these two words, it's an encouragement as to the source of help. And let me just be very brief here. She says, God hears, God sees. The child, Abraham, is to be called Ishmael, God hears. You know what happened to me? And she tells him, I met El Roi, God who sees. In other words, really what God was saying through Hagar to Abraham was this: don't be weak in faith, Abraham. Don't be weak in faith, and don't give way to worldly wisdom. Remember God. Remember the God who revealed himself to you, who delivered you from your difficulties in the past. And I would imagine that as Hagar told her story to Abraham, that this spiritual man, for so he was, this believing man, this discerning man, would have had a number of things come to his mind. For instance, of course, God's the living God, right?
Peter's message conveyed that God is the living God. Christians don't worship a dead God. And oh, we need to remember this, you know, every day of our lives. God is the living God.
He hears.
He sees. And as Abraham pondered the experience of Hagar, he would have remembered that God is a God who intervenes. Here she is going down toward Egypt and God intervenes. The angel of the Lord arrests her and says, "Hagar, what are you doing here?" "Ah, yes," says Abraham, "that's right. God intervened. He intervened for me in Egypt. Did he not appear to me originally in Ur of the Chaldeans?" And as Hagar tells the story, she says, "You know what he said to me, this angel of the Lord, Abraham? You know what he said to me? When I said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, the angel of the Lord said, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" And Abraham would have thought to himself, yes, because he is a God who directs us. God gives directions. And then when she told him about Ishmael and what God had said, no, he wasn't going to be the promised seed, but he was going to be a great nation. And he speaks about this later on, although the comments that he makes here are a little more negative later on. He speaks very positive things about Ishmael, who used to be a great nation. Of course he is, in a sense, the father of the great Arab world. And he showed himself to be a gracious and beneficent God, even though Ishmael was not to be the promised seed and was not to receive the covenant blessing and so on. But God showed himself to be beneficent and gracious, even with Ishmael, and certainly with Hagar. And he would have been reminded, this is a God who controls everything and knows everything. God tells Hagar before this child is born what he's going to be like, what's going to happen in broad terms in his experience. And so Abraham, you see, would have been reminded of this, you see. It's as though God was saying, "Abraham, trust in this God who hears and sees and who intervenes and who directs and who controls and who is gracious and beneficent. Abraham, trust in God. Wait patiently for God, Abraham. Don't take things into your own hand. Don't resort to worldly wisdom. Don't collapse in unbelief, Abraham. Be strong in faith. Bring your concerns before him." Oh, we sang that lovely, lovely hymn, didn't we, about the throne of grace. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat is found beneath the mercy seat. God says, "Abraham, bring your concerns to me, because you see, I am a God who sees and hears." And my dear friend, he's saying to us today the same thing, because you and I need the same counsel, you see. Because often we're weak in faith, and often we resort to worldly wisdom. And we need an encouragement that this living God who hears and sees, he is the source of help. Go to him. He is a God who intervenes. He is a God who directs. He's a God who controls. He's a beneficent and gracious God. And he is the living God. And believers are directed to him tonight, as Abraham was directed to him those many, many years ago. For he is the same. He's the everlasting God. You see, we are tied by time, aren't we? We can't conceive of anything apart from time. We are tied by time. We are bound by time. Not so with God. Moses said, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." 1,000 years is just like a watch in the night. So God directs us to him tonight as the God who hears, the God who sees. Have you come to know him tonight, my dear friend, through the Lord Jesus? It is this God, you see, to whom the Savior brings you, the living God. "No man," he says, "comes to the Father but by me." And if you're an unbeliever tonight, if you're a non-Christian tonight, the Word of God directs you to God through Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved.
You can't convey anything else, no matter how highly esteemed in the sight of men, only through Jesus. But he brings us to God, the living God who sees and hears. Oh, that we might set him before us tonight and trust him. That lovely old hymn says we'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. Ishmael, God hears. El Roi, God sees. Let's pray. Great and living God, we thank you tonight that you are indeed from everlasting to everlasting. We pray that we might be directed to you this evening, and that by your divine grace, faith might lay hold upon the living God through Jesus Christ, that we might know him whom to know is life eternal. And oh Lord, we pray that our faith might not be weak, but strong, and that we might not resort to worldly wisdom, but trust in the promises of God. We pray, our Father, that we might see, as we seek the face of God, he who hears and sees, moving and working in us and through us to his glory. Hear us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.